The following message is the 29th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was based on Chapter 2, Paragraph 3, The Trinity, and is Part 1. It was delivered on Sunday evening, March 30th, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please take your copy of the confession and let's open to chapter 2. We've been considering the doctrine of God in the opening two paragraphs, and we come in paragraph 3 to the doctrine of the Trinity. In the preceding paragraphs, the confession speaks in terms of the oneness of God. And the language is as follows: The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And then the confession, in opening that theme, speaks of his attributes and then his relations to his creatures. In this paragraph, that is paragraph 3, the confession now seeks to address the fact that the Bible also teaches that this one God exists in three persons. That is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity, in all likelihood, is the most mysterious teaching that the Bible sets before us. As Turretin says in his introduction to the subject, here we are occupied with the adorable mystery of the Trinity, which neither reason can comprehend nor example prove, and he uses that word prove in the sense of illustrate. There's no example that's ever been brought forward that adequately illustrates what the Bible says about God as a Trinity of persons. He says, neither reason can comprehend nor example prove, but the authority of divine revelation alone proposes to be received by faith and adored with love. So though we cannot understand the doctrine of the Trinity in any comprehensive sense, though there is nothing in our experience that we can use to illustrate it so as to help us to understand it in any full sense, nonetheless, because it is revealed in Scripture sufficiently that we are to lay hold upon that divine revelation, we are to embrace the doctrine that is proposed to be received by faith, as Turretin says, and adored with love. So here our capacity to understand utterly fails us. We're going to have that experience. We've already had that experience many times already in studying the doctrine of God. We shall have it yet again as we go farther and farther into the confession. This is going to be a regular experience, that our ability to reason and rationalize and to embrace doctrines on the basis of our capacity is simply going to fail us. And we're going to be left with the not only the responsibility, but the privilege of embracing certain truths simply on the basis of the fact that they are revealed by God in the Scriptures. But here we come face to face, indeed, with the infinite incomprehensibility of God. Now, that doctrine was taken up in a preceding paragraph, but here we come to a very signal example of how the incomprehensibility of God faces us over and over. Our finite reason and revelation do allow us to enter a certain distance into this doctrine, but no farther. We are, in the end of the day, kept to the very outside of the doctrine, if you will, and there is much that is, we would say, would be in the center that we simply cannot comprehend. Every example, again, proposed to illustrate the doctrine fails miserably in the end. I would like to read just a paragraph from Pastor Waldron's comments on this part of the confession. He says, this doctrine of the Trinity is and must be forever a divine mystery. It is a misconception of the creeds of the church which are epitomized in this paragraph of the confession, to think that they were intended to explain this mystery. Well, that's not the case at all. Historically, the opposite was really the case. That is, historically, there have been efforts to explain the doctrine of the Trinity in a comprehensive sense, in a way that suits human reason, in a way that fits human analogy and illustration. But as Pastor Waldron goes on to point out, all of those efforts have not resulted in orthodoxy, but in heresy. He says, for example, in the Monarchian, also known as the Sabellian or modalist heresy, the church was offered the option of explaining the mystery of the Trinity by saying that God was ultimately only one person in three successive modes of existence. In the Arian heresy, the church was offered the option of explaining the mystery by saying that Jesus Christ and the Spirit were not God in the full sense of the word. Both options would have resolved the tension, but the church refused to say either, and not only the Monarchian view, the Arian view, and indeed other of like kind were condemned by the various early councils of the church as heresy, as not being consistent in the end of the day with what is revealed in Scripture. Both options would have resolved the tension, but the church refused to say either. It maintained the mystery, that is, the church through its councils maintained the mystery, by maintaining that God was in one sense one, and in another sense three. It asserted that God was ultimately both one and three, one essence or substance, and three persons or subsistences. The creeds of the church, including our confession, fence this mystery. They do not explain it. They simply fence it around to keep us from wandering into heresy. The incomprehensibility of God means that the doctrine of the faith will involve holy mysteries which transcend human reason and contradict fleshly wisdom. Such mysteries must be accepted with humility and reverence by an intellect weaned from the arrogant and foolish notion of rationalism that it must or can comprehend the divine being. We have to wean ourselves from any concept, any idea that we are capable of understanding God in any comprehensive sense, and that indeed it is our duty to do so before we can believe. Well, thus far for Pastor Waldron's remarks. Now, I want to read the paragraph, and then we'll come back and begin to look at it in order. Paragraph 3 of chapter 2. In this divine and infinite being, a reference, of course, to the one God referred to in the preceding two paragraphs. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Well, the method that our confession uses to express this profound doctrine is to rely very heavily, if you know anything about the history of the church or the history of Trinitarian theology, you will know that they are relying very heavily on terms and phrases derived from the classic statements of creeds and confessions that have gone before, especially relying on the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Our confession is also fuller at this point than the Westminster Confession. It contains elements also from the First London Baptist Confession as well as the Savoy Declaration. And it may be that the reason for this, the reason that our confession has a larger section on the doctrine of the Trinity, most likely is to be traced to the fact that in England at the time that our confession was being written, there had begun to develop a growing General Baptist movement. That is, a movement among Baptists that was moving away from a Reformed position concerning salvation and, in the end of the day, a Reformed position concerning God. You can't just touch the doctrine of salvation or touch the doctrine of the atonement. Ultimately, you're going to have to touch such doctrines as predestination and foreknowledge and sovereignty, etc. And so one's conception of God then begins to get smaller and smaller and smaller and less distinct. And so there was a growing General Baptist movement in England at this time, which was already also showing a tendency because of these factors to degenerate further into Unitarianism. And that eventually happened. With many of the General Baptist churches in England, they eventually became Unitarian churches. And so our confession, written at the time that it is written, is very conscious that there are dark clouds on the horizon in the Baptist movement, and it seems that they have produced a larger statement than either the Westminster or the Savoy for the purpose of addressing that head on. Well, as we come to this paragraph then, of course, as we have in other places, we come to the question of punctuation. Recent editions are quite free in their use of semicolons and even a colon. There are four semicolons in the text that's in the back of our hymnal, as well as one colon. But the original version of the confession only had two semicolons. Now, I don't suggest to you that the changing of that was for any other purpose than that of clarity. But nonetheless, believing that that indicates at least a set of divisions intended by the original authors, we're going to look at it in terms of the original divisions and not in terms of the divisions that are in our text. And so as I read part that we're going to examine tonight, I will mention where a semicolon should not be and where one should be. All right, so you can see where the divisions are. But dividing the paragraphs according to the original punctuation, there is first of all the doctrine of the Trinity described, the doctrine of the Trinity distinguished, and the doctrine of the Trinity related to the practical experience of the people of God. Those are the three general themes addressed according again to the original punctuation and division. Well, first then, tonight, and we won't even get through all of this, but the doctrine of the Trinity described. And let me read it again and point out the original punctuation. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The modern editions have a colon there. In the original edition, it's simply a comma. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son, comma, instead of semicolon, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. And here the original, at the end of that statement, has a semicolon and not the comma that's in our modern editions. All right then. In the history of theology, much effort, a tremendous amount of effort, has been expended in selecting the proper words for expressing the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't think that there's a single doctrine in all the history of the church that's gotten as much attention when it comes to trying, at least with what we're able to say it absolutely as precisely as we can. And so much debate has taken place at various times concerning whether certain Greek and Latin words are adequate, whether they contain associations which render them capable of being misunderstood. All kinds of questions were asked about the terms that were used. Now, in what is going to follow in our study tonight, and indeed for the rest of our study of this paragraph, I'm not going to make any attempt to unravel the history of the terminology. What I want to do is simply to try to explain in the simplest terms possible what is meant by the terms as our forefathers used them here. Not to get into all of the history of what council settled on what term, what part of the church used this Greek word, what part of the church used that Latin word. A good church history book will address all of those questions, but we're going to simply try to understand what is meant in the simplest way possible. All right, having stated then in the preceding paragraphs the doctrine that there is one only living and true God, the confession now says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. Now, we've seen that word subsistence before. In this one being, there are three subsistences. When you go back to the opening paragraph, we saw the term is used there in a way different than the way it is used here. It's the same word, but it has a different meaning. In paragraph 1, it refers to God's being or existence, whether viewed in its inception or in its continuance, whose subsistence, whose being, whose existence is in and of himself. But here in this place, the same English word is used to speak of that manifestation of existence in living beings, which we call personality. And thus the idea perhaps is more clearly expressed, as the Westminster Confession does, with the word persons. In this one being, there are three persons. But the framers of our confession chose this word subsistence or subsistences, and chose very consciously to use it two different ways in the same chapter. But in any case, the confession then, in using the word this way, speaking of that manifestation of existence in living beings that we call personality, the confession identifies the three subsistences or persons of the Godhead as the Father, the Word, or the Son, they're taking the language from the opening of John's Gospel, and the Holy Spirit. And there are several texts that are cited at this point in support of this doctrine. And you'll notice that the first of them is 1 John 5 and verse 7. That language, the language, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, that language only appears, however, in four very late Greek manuscripts. They're not found in the earliest manuscripts. They're not found in the earliest versions, that is, the translation of the Greek New Testament into Syriac and into Latin and into other languages. But it's found in four very late Greek manuscripts. One of them, at the University of Dublin, in Ireland, has been examined so many times that the codex or the book, the manuscript book itself, if you simply put it down and leave it to open itself, it opens to that place. It's been examined so many times. But in any case, only four very late manuscripts, so that most modern scholars, and I think probably rightly so, reject these words as original. And indeed, they are missing from most modern English versions. You won't find them in the New American Standard. You won't find them in the English Standard Version. You won't find them in the NIV. We do find them in the New King James, because the New King James is based on the same textual basis as was used for the Authorized Version or the original King James. So at this point, people say, oh my, If those words are not part of the Bible, what happens to the doctrine of the Trinity? And they begin to wring their hands and get all concerned. And the truth of the matter is, nothing happens to the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is very much sufficiently established on other grounds from other texts without having to use a text whose history is in dispute. And there are a couple of texts that I want to direct you to on that point. The first in Matthew 28:19. And we'll have occasion to touch on this, perhaps to touch on this text a bit later. But in any case, Matthew 28 and verse 19, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Three persons. Our Lord speaks of them in this passage in such a way as to imply their equality in divinity. Baptize them in the name, not in the names, but in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians 13:14. Again, these are just a couple of samples. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that certainly is an implication of Christ's deity, isn't it? In the context of this letter, the only grace that is referred to is divine grace. And here we are told that it is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God. And likewise, the only love spoken of in this letter, the overarching theme is the love, a divine love, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. All three persons in the Trinity are brought forth in this benediction by the Apostle Paul. And it is generally recognized when you track out that language, the grace of Christ, the love of God, communion of the Spirit, that in each case you're dealing with an expression of deity. So that the one God is manifested to us as three persons, or exists in three persons. All right then, many other texts could be cited, and we will do so at least in a brief way just in a bit. But now this word person, though it doesn't appear in our confession at this point, probably is the better term. Trying to explain the whole difference between subsistence with one as one idea and subsistence as another idea in the same paragraph ultimately is unnecessary, and I believe the Westminster Confession was probably correct in adopting the word person at this point. But this word person notes in common usage, as Burkhoff explains, it denotes a separate rational and moral individual possessed of self-consciousness. Now you are here, you are a person. You are an individual, a separate, rational, and moral individual. And you do possess self-consciousness. You know that there is a you, and then over against you are others. There's I and you have the same perspective, all right? So, in common usage, this term person denotes a separate, rational, and moral individual possessed of self-consciousness. Experience teaches us, Burkhoff says, that where you have a person, you also have a distinct individual essence. Every person is a distinct and separate individual in whom human nature is individualized. We all have a human nature, but it is very individualized, isn't it? There's not a one of us in the end of the day that is absolutely like another. There are no clones in the human race. Not physically, not emotionally, not morally, not spiritually. All right. Burkhoff says, but in God, you have something different. In God, there are not three individuals alongside of and separate from one another, but only personal self-distinctions within the divine essence, which is not only generically, but also numerically one. You have one God, three persons, but they do not exist as three separate individuals in the way that any three of us would exist as three separate individuals, for they are yet one. All right? And it's with this distinction in mind that our confession goes on to say, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. You can see that our forefathers really have had to wrestle with language in order to express what in the end of the day is, in fact, quite incomprehensible. Now, the term substance that is used then here may be misunderstood, of course, to imply material substance. When we speak of our substance, we very commonly are speaking of our material existence. But the conception of substance as material is unsuitable for a being who, as the opening paragraph says, is a most pure spirit. You can't speak then of God's material substance. But here the word refers to that of which God does exist. That is, his spiritual substance or spiritual essence. It is an essence or substance that is not bound by the laws of physics because it's not physical. It's not material. It is in a realm in which we have absolutely no capacity to understand. All of our understanding is bound by the fact that we are physical beings. We cannot comprehend an existence where there's neither height nor depth nor width, where things don't weigh, where all of the laws of physics don't apply. We cannot comprehend such an existence. God has so made us that we are bound to this framework, all right, in our present understanding of things. But in any case, God does have, very evidently, since he exists, he does have substance of some sort. And the best that can be said is that it is a spiritual substance or essence. Well, this divine essence or this divine substance, this whole divine essence, as the confession calls it, is undivided. Again, there's one God, three persons. And so the Father does not have part of this substance, and the Son part of this substance, and the Spirit part of this substance. They've not taken a big knife and cut down two slices through the substance of God and doled it out to each person in the Trinity. Christ is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Spirit is fully God. So our confession, in trying to express that, says that the divine essence and power and eternity of God is not divided among the three persons so that each person has part of the whole, but rather the Father is completely God, the Son is completely God, and the Spirit is completely God. So again, the language of the paragraph, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Now, I think it's very interesting that they add the word eternity at that point. Did you notice that? The divine essence, we could say, well, the divine essence is not divided among them, and the divine power is not divided among them. All three persons of the Trinity are spoken of in Scripture as the creator of the heavens and the earth, as possessing infinite power. And yet they add the word eternity. Looking again at the statement of one substance, power, and eternity. Now, what they're saying is that none of the persons of the Godhead existed prior to the others. None of them existed prior to the others. They all share the attribute or quality of eternity. Now, that opens a whole other can of worms, doesn't it? We won't get there tonight, but I want you to consider what follows then. The Father is of none. That is, he was not produced by the other persons of the Godhead. They did not exist before him. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. All right. So, was there ever a time, if we can use that language again, we're bound by our framework, aren't we? We can only ask the question in terms of time. Was there ever a time God did not exist? The answer is, well, no. Even with, he exists separate from time. He's eternal. Was there ever a circumstance? Let's put it that way. Let's try to take it as much as possible out of the framework of time. Was there ever a circumstance in which God did not exist as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? The answer of the Bible is no. That he has always, and now we're using another word of time. There's never, you can't get away from it. You can't even talk to, we can't even talk to one another without using that kind of language. But there was never a circumstance. There was never a time or a non-time, if you will, in which God has not existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All right. Now, there's obviously a lot of texts that could be cited. Too many for either the time we have. But what I do want to do is to give you some categories of texts with reference to the persons of the Godhead. And perhaps cite a half a dozen texts, and then we'll simply have to let that do. But I would recommend to you, there are books that are written on the doctrine of the Trinity. There are sections of theology books that marshal all of the texts, or at least a great many of the texts. Some of the works on the Confession of Faith, especially the Westminster, do a good job in simply categorizing the information. But in any case, at least these following things should and may be considered in establishing the doctrine of the Trinity. First, with reference to the person of Christ. There's no question in establishing that God the Father is divine. Most often he is simply referred to as God, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. And by definition, God is divine. All right? But now when it comes, the real issue in the doctrine of the Trinity has to do with the Son and the Spirit. Are they indeed eternally divine persons? Well, consider first of all the Son. First of all, divine names are applied to him in the Scripture. He is expressly called God. In the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. And there, very evidently, in the opening of John's Gospel, as we've seen, the term God refers to the Father. Our Lord makes that very explicit. All along the way, he's continually talking about his relationship to his Father. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with God. But John doesn't stop there. And the Word was God. The term God is applied explicitly to Jesus Christ. We find a similar statement in Romans 9 and verse 5, or similar in its, at least in its significance. Let me turn there just for a second. Romans 9 and verse 5. Paul has been speaking of the privileges of the Jews. He says, verse 4 there, Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service or the worship of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Very explicit. Christ is the eternally blessed God. And then there are other passages where he is referred to using titles of deity. For example, Isaiah 9:6, he's called the Mighty God. 1 John 5:20, he's called the True God. Titus 2:13, he's called the Great God. The title Lord or Jehovah, as it appears, it's the name Jehovah is translated Lord or Kyrios in the Septuagint. That term is picked up, it's very explicitly picked up and applied to Christ very frequently in the New Testament. And so divine names or divine titles are applied to him. There's one segment of evidence for his deity. Furthermore, divine attributes are ascribed to the Son no less than to the Father. We've already seen that, have we not, in the Romans 9:5 passage, that he is the eternally blessed God. So eternity is ascribed to him, and that in a number of places. Omniscience is ascribed to him. John 2 and verse 24. Let's turn there just for a second. We can't, again, look at all the texts that could be cited. John 2 and verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And we've seen, did we not, in the Sunday school this morning from Pastor Hughes, our Lord knew what it was that Nathanael had been doing. He knew where Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree. There's been no opportunity for anyone to bring report to him that Nathanael, when Philip found him, was sitting under a fig tree. The Lord addresses Nathanael as he is approaching, before Philip can ever come to the Lord and explain to him the circumstances in which he found Nathanael. And yet the Lord, as he addresses Nathanael, says to him, I saw you under the fig tree. Well, either our Lord possessed remarkable eyesight to be able to see at such a distance, or he is omniscient and knows all things. And so we are told that he is omnipotent, that he is immutable. You can think of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Other attributes of God are ascribed to Jesus Christ. So he bears the titles of deity. He is referred to by those indisputable titles. He is said to possess the attributes of deity. Divine works further are ascribed to him. We are told in John 1:3, the passage already alluded to, after John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes on in the next verse then to say, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So he is ascribed as the author of creation. He is said in other places to be the one who preserves and governs all things, that he is the Lord of providence. He is the one who purchases eternal redemption. He is the one who forgives sins, which the Jews rightly recognized is a divine prerogative. All of these kinds of things, he raises the dead, he judges the world. All of these works of his are indications of his deity. Furthermore, not only does he have divine names, divine attributes, not only does he work divine works, but we are commanded in the Scripture to give the same divine worship to the Son that is due to the Father. The established worship of God is, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. But divine worship is expressly commanded to be rendered to the Son. Turn with me to John 5 and verse 23. Verse 22, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And included in that concept of honoring the Son as one honors the Father is that one should worship the Son even as one worships the Father. The angels, the highest of the created beings, are enjoined to worship him, Hebrews 1 and verse 6. There are numerous instances in the New Testament of divine worship being given to him, Acts 7, 59, and other passages. And then farther, as an additional proof that the Son, no less than the Father, is divine, we should observe that he claimed, or that he expressly affirmed, that he was equal with the Father. That language was used, and you can find instance after instance of the practical claiming, if not the explicit, nonetheless the implicit, claiming to be equal to the Father. John 5:18, John 10:30 and 38. Paul says in Philippians 2:6, he thought it no robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. In Zechariah 13:7, the Father himself acknowledges him to be his fellow and equal. And so on a number of levels, you can establish the deity of Christ. A person who is addressed scripturally with the titles of deity, who possesses the attributes of deity, who works the works of deity, who is to be worshipped as deity, and whom the scripture says explicitly that he is equal with God the Father, is divine. All right, what about the divinity of the Spirit? All right, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, again, can be established on similar grounds. First of all, divine names are ascribed to the Spirit equally as with the Father and the Son. He is called God. In Acts 5 and verse 3, Ananias is said to lie to the Holy Spirit. But further along in the next verse, he is said to lie unto God. So his lying to the Spirit is nothing other than his lying to God. True Christians are said to be the temples of God, inasmuch as the Spirit of God dwells in them. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. We are said to be temples of God, but the context describes that phenomenon or that reality in terms of the Spirit of God dwelling in us, even as the Spirit of God indwelt the sanctuary of the earthly temple. The name Jehovah is also given to the Spirit, Isaiah 6, verses 8 and 9, compared with Acts 28 and verse 25. So titles of deity are given to the Holy Spirit, and no Jew, truthfully, no Jew would ever have questioned in the end of the day that references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament were references to God himself. No question in the Jews' minds about that. The Old Testament, as it speaks of the Spirit, speaks of a divine person. They did not embrace a doctrine of a duality in God. And they didn't certainly understand the doctrine of Trinity. But nonetheless, when they came to those passages of Scripture that spoke of the Spirit, they understood that the language was, it was a reference to the one true and living God. Divine attributes are ascribed to the Spirit. Eternity, in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it speaks in that setting of the Spirit brooding over the waters. He is seen to exist prior to all else. Omnipresence, omniscience, all these attributes are assigned to the Spirit as well in one place or another. Divine works are assigned to the Spirit. Creation is ascribed to him there in Genesis 1. The preservation of all things is said to be a work of the Spirit, as much as it is said to be a work of the Father or a work of the Son in Psalm 104 and verse 30. The application of redemption is peculiarly ascribed to the Spirit in the New Testament. Titus 3:5, for example. Divine worship is to be given to him. Prayer, one of the most solemn parts of worship, is addressed to him in the book of Revelation. There, the reference to the seven spirits are not intended of created spirits. It is the third person of the Godhead who is said to be the seven spirits of God on account of the variety and perfection of his gifts. There's an imagery there. A baptism, as we've seen in Matthew 28 at verse 19, is to be administered in the name of the Holy Spirit as much as in the name of the Father and of the Son. Well, in any case, the same attributes, the same divine titles, the same works, the same worship, these things are attributed to the Son, to the Spirit, as much as to the Father. Now, I would urge you, if you've got any question as to the truth of what I'm saying to you, take down almost any theology book and look up the verses for yourself. There are dozens of good theology books that would outline all the verses, or at least the major verses that are used to support the doctrine of the Trinity. At the end of the day, you simply have to ask yourself, can it be otherwise than as our confession says? Though our confession is merely building a fence around the incomprehensible, yet nonetheless, that fence is constructed of Bible revelation as it speaks of one God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you would like perhaps a suggestion as to a book or two that you could look to, I'd be glad to make such a recommendation to you. We're going to stop there tonight. That's probably enough for one sitting. When we come back, God willing, next Lord's Day, we'll continue on. We'll come into this section, which I think probably is confusing in its first reading if you don't understand the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's that section which says, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. What in the world are they talking about? What does that language mean? And why do they express themselves in that way? Well, again, that language is derived from the ancient creeds. Now, the early church fathers, one of the first things they wrestled with was the doctrine of the Trinity. They realized that after Pentecost, when the scriptures were opened to them, when further revelation was given, it became very evident that by the time you come to the second century, you're dealing with a revelation that speaks of Jesus Christ especially in a way that would have been completely contrary to the Jewish conception of Messiah. That this person is divine. So how are we going to express our understanding of his existence? And the same, they came to the conviction that the Holy Spirit is set before us in the scriptures as a distinct person. Nonetheless, yet one God. How are we to understand the existence of the Holy Spirit? Are Christ and the Spirit beings that have been originated by God the Father? Or do they indeed stand, as the confession says, in an eternal relation to God the Father? Again, the language is that there are all infinite without beginning, therefore, but one God. All right, any questions then about what we've covered tonight? I will take the liberty of saying I don't know on any really serious questions, but nonetheless, any questions on what I've covered? Good. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and it does indeed stretch our minds, and it does, Lord, call us to humbly bow ourselves before you and before your word and simply to receive its testimony. Father, we thank you that you are a God, a person that we cannot understand. Surely, if you were comprehensible to us, you could not then be much of a God. But we do thank you that you are not only what the scriptures say, not only what our confession says, but you are so much more that is not revealed. You have said that the things that are revealed belong to us and our children, but the secret things belong to you, the Lord our God. We know that there are many secret things that likely we shall never know. But Lord, we bow before you and would, in the spirit of the New Testament, would offer to you Father, Son, and Spirit that worship and that service which is your due. We thank you and we praise you and we ask your blessing, even as you have taught us to pray, in the name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.